Verse 28. John 18 and verse 28. The context will be obvious as we begin reading. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "Oh, you are a king then?" Pilate asked. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And with this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. "No, not him." Isn't that a tragic statement that so many of your friends, your colleagues, your classmates, your own family say of Jesus? "Not him. Anyone but him. We don't want Jesus in our life. We don't want Jesus to control us. We want Jesus. We don't want Jesus to tell us what to do." How very sad. Let's pray for them right now. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 30, Luke 1 and verse 30 through to verse 33. This is the angel speaking to Mary. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and you will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." His kingdom will never end. In a rough circle around Ypres, in Belgium, there are 145 cemeteries of World War I. Tyne Cot is the largest single British cemetery there, with 11,908 gravestones, white gravestones, following their way down a green hill in that terrible green slope. At the top, under a cross, an imposing memorial bears the names of no fewer than 33,732 men who went missing and were never discovered. Someone has written, "It is an unbearably sad place, sickening, to the heart. Known and unknown, the lives of hundreds of thousands of young men were lost there. Two world wars have been fought in a vain attempt by one nation to build an empire. But that, unfortunately, is the history of the human race. It is just a history of empires, attempted empires. The Egyptian Empire, the Syrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Assyrian, Macedonian, Roman Empire, the so-called Holy Roman Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, the Soviet Empire. And where are they? They've all gone. Not one has lasted. Ancient empires reached out across the known world as far as they could. When Alexander the Great trundled his Macedonian army across Asia, at the age of 25, he was determined to conquer the world until, in his words, the world ran out. 7 years later, he was dead. But just before then, he was master of 3 million square miles and the richest man on the face of planet Earth. But even that was small by comparison with the British Empire. The empire during the 19th century on which, of course, as you know, the sun literally never set. But not one of them has ever lasted. Battles fought, lives lost, the ravages of time and greed of man all come to an end. As the writer in the Proverbs puts it in the Bible, riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. And by contrast, Luke 1 verse 33 speaks plainly about a whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He has a kingdom like no other. Herod was told that a king had been born, but this was no ordinary king, and his was no ordinary kingdom. As Jesus said to Herod, "My kingdom is altogether different. My kingdom comes from another place. If my kingdom was like this world's kingdoms, my followers would have fought to defend me." His kingdom alone is everlasting because it isn't rooted in this passing, transient, mortal world. He didn't intend to bring peace among nations, but he did intend, and he does, bring peace on earth to all who enter his kingdom. During his life and his ministry, our Lord spoke about his kingdom often. It was always there at the forefront and the background of all that he was saying. His message was described as, I quote, "the good news of the kingdom." Many of his story parables that he told started with the words, "and the kingdom of heaven is like." And he told that the crowds that the kingdom of heaven was near, among them, even within them, he said. And to a man longing to know Christ and beginning to find him, he turned to him and said, "You're not far from the kingdom." Christ closed the door on anyone who was wanting to enter the kingdom but came another way and had not experienced the new birth, except a man be born again, he says. He cannot see, cannot enter, cannot grasp, cannot experience, that's what he meant, the kingdom of God. And when John the Baptist came, the outrider of Jesus, his first and simple message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus' kingdom was everywhere in his thinking. So I want to tell you this morning a few things about his kingdom. And the first is this. I want to tell you the extent of his kingdom. It is a never-ending kingdom. It is both eternal and universal. Now, that may seem very obvious to you, but I have to remind you it's well out of step with modern thinking. Half a century ago, George Orwell, the author of the book 1984, a novel presenting the dangers of a superstate and thought police, suggested that a loss of confidence in life after death was the most significant intellectual and emotional development in the 20th century. a loss of confidence in life after death. C.S. Lewis criticized the novelist Rudyard Kipling for having what he called no doctrine of ends. Lewis said, he has a reverent pagan agnosticism about all ultimates, don't know what's happening at the end. Well, I'm afraid that's no longer quite true. Our modern society is no longer uncertain about ultimates. People around us are certain that nothing lies beyond the grave. They have swallowed the comfortable but disastrous lie that death ends everything. You simply go into oblivion. Oblivion lies beyond the grave, and that is perhaps, I suggest, the greatest lie of Satan today. Our present generation has swallowed it completely, and it has enormous consequences. After all, if nothing lies beyond the grave, we are therefore not accountable to ultimately to anything we do here. There is no God, there is no accountability. So it actually doesn't matter how we live. Life has no meaning beyond the present. There's nothing to follow. A meaningless doctrine of ends is the result of a meaningless doctrine of beginnings. We don't know how everything began. We have no idea how it will all end, and we are sure that it will end in nothing. So how we fill in the middle between those two points of reference is a moral maze. And that, of course, is exactly where we are today. If being created in the image and likeness of our Creator God is transferred into the beginnings of cosmic stardust or a blob of mud, how can we have any eternal value or meaning? We don't. This is all there is. I don't need to spend time detailing the tragedy of our modern society. We have poured a soothing cream over our conscience so that as a nation we can kill millions of little children in the womb every year because we are not accountable. Nothing is beyond death. We have little compassion for the severely disabled in our society when we openly imply that we actually wish they had never been born, and had we had opportunity at the time, we would have ensured they weren't born. We're comfortable in turning the most degrading relationships into something applaudable and reducing the beautiful engagement of marriage of one man with one woman entered into voluntarily for life to the exclusion of all others into a sordid relation of anything any time's over. And we become unthinking parasites of folly when we pretend that the obvious God-given differences between men and women simply don't exist. Sadly, we as a nation are being led by political, scientific, educational, and often religious, very intelligent fools. And yet, as a nation, we know how to weep over the tragedy of gun and knife crime among our young people. The alarming rise in teenage suicide, especially among young girls, the widespread pain of drug and alcohol dependency, the violence that results from online pornography and the tragic, tragic violence of social media out of control. But we've never made the connection. We don't make the connection that if no one is ultimately accountable and there's nothing beyond death, no matter how you live, death ends all, then anything goes. It doesn't matter. Now, Christians must shout aloud that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is never ending, and it is a beautiful kingdom. He who created all things by his powerful word and upholds the universe by that same powerful word will one day bring in his eternal kingdom. And in that moment, everyone, without one single exception, will stand before a holy God and will be held to account for the life they have lived, whether they have believed it or not. Man is destined to die, says the Bible, but we didn't need the Bible to tell us that. But it goes on to say, and after that, to face judgment. That is what the world doesn't want to hear, is what it needs to hear. Hey, listen. They put a statue of George Orwell just this week outside Broadcasting House, and beside it, they put one of his texts, one of his sayings. Do you know what it was? If liberty is to mean anything, it means that people must have the freedom to tell others what they don't want to hear. I don't think the 21st century understands that. If liberty means anything, it means we have the liberty to tell the world what it doesn't want to hear. And it doesn't want to hear that it is accountable to the God of all creation. But we must unashamedly, fearlessly tell it that. Whether they believe it or not, then we have done our duty. You see, the Christian looks forward to heaven and glory. And Christ will not disappoint us. He lived in eternity, he came from eternity, he returned to eternity. And there is no end to the duration of his kingdom. And in that great paradox of faith, time will cease, but the kingdom will last forever. And in another sense, there's no end to the extent of his kingdom. It is both eternal and universal. Listen to the Apostle Paul again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. And in that never-ending kingdom, already today, and it will be forever, there will be people from every tribe and tongue and language. His kingdom, like no other earthly kingdom, has extended, is extending, will extend for as long as he gives time, more and more into the furthest corners of planet Earth. His is a kingdom that is eternal and universal. It is without beginning. It is without end in time and dimension. But let me tell you about the authority of his kingdom. Every kingdom, every rule, every empire tries to impress its total rule on its subjects. Absolute authority. Absolute rule. Ancient empires were built on slavery, exiles, kings in chains. They had to be. They couldn't last without it. A great fear of not being in control leads to greater and greater oppressiveness. The so-called Arab Spring that everybody talked about some few years back simply was replacing one intolerant government with another, and we see it all over the world today. And in the resurgent Russian Empire, yes, Russian Empire, and in China and in North Korea, but it's everywhere, everywhere that freedom is curtailed. It has to be in order to maintain authority. I repeat, George Orwell was famous for that novel about thought control where everything was masterminded by Big Brother. And I think it's very appropriate that they put his statue outside Broadcasting House, but more appropriate that they put that particular text alongside it. If liberty means anything, it means the right to tell people what they don't want to hear. But Christians are arrested for telling people what they don't want to hear in the streets today in the United Kingdom. And the day will come when pastors will be hounded from their pulpit if things don't change because they dare to say things that the nation does not want to hear. We're told our Bible must change. One of our government ministers tells us we should rewrite the Bible to make it fit with modern standards. And he who sits in the heavens laughs not in giggling derision, but in that awful sense of you do not know what lies ahead. You will have to account for it. Our Savior's authority is absolute. Let's never forget that. I mean total and complete. Look at him in his authority in creation. Through him, says the Apostle John in John chapter 1, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's easy to understand. We read it in Colossians, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He made the universe, as the writer to the Hebrews, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And that was the powerful word that at the beginning of time spoke, let there be. And day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, the whole of planet Earth was created in all its beautiful dimension, in all its kaleidoscope of colors, sights, sounds, smells, tastes, everything that's beautiful in this world. God's powerful word did it. God's powerful word, says the Hebrews, upholds it. And he came to this world so we could see his authority in action. He stilled a storm by his voice. Peace, still. He raised the dead by his voice. Lazarus, come out. He cast out demons by the same powerful voice. And he'll finally defeat Satan, says Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, by the same powerful voice. All rulers and all authorities are ultimately under his command. Christ's authority is absolute. Absolute in all the events on earth. And we must understand that and hold fast to it, even when things are happening that we cannot understand. Never fall back on that lame, pathetic little thing, well, our God doesn't know everything and can't do everything. Our God can, does, and is in total control, though we may not always understand it. So we trust him. We trust him, my dear friends, when volcanoes spit fire over a town. When mighty rivers deluge helpless villages, when the earth splits open and cities collapse, when the sun scorches the earth, when hurricanes devastate crops, when armies massacre civilians, when callous terrorists destroy communities, when death takes my friends and my loved ones, when school kids murder their classrooms, when a baby dies in its cot, when my dearest friend dies horribly, when disease racks my own body, when those I trusted betray me, and when my best plans collapse chaotically. We cannot always explain what is happening. We can't always find an immediate purpose in it. But we know who has the explanation, and we confidently pray for him to comfort those who mourn, heal bodies and minds, and defeat evil men across the world. And we reaffirm our confidence. God is in control. His word, his kingdom is authoritative. King Alfred, 1100 years ago, said, I hold, as do all Christian men, that it is a divine providence that rules and not fate. Good on you, King Alfred, the only monarch who really deserved the name great. Jonathan Edwards in America 900 years later said, absolute authority is what I love to ascribe to God, don't you? Even when it is difficult to maintain. And when people sneer at your God, and they say to you as you go into the office or the classroom, the workshop or the factory on a Monday after some terrible events over the weekend, so where was your God? You don't back off. My God is in control. He is not answerable to me or to anyone. He is answerable only to himself. And my God does everything well. And I want to tell you, his authority is not only absolute, but it's very personal. That same absolute authority is never remote and distant and unconcerned with people. You see, for leaders of so many nations and empires, people matter very little. So long as they get their way, they don't care what happens to the people. They're expendable. Oh, how different is Jesus. He left the splendor and peace of his glorious kingdom in heaven, and he came here. Why? I'll tell you why. To show us that he cares. Why did the creator of the entire universe bother to heal a little daughter of the ruler of a Jewish synagogue? Because he cared. Why did he heal the demon-possessed son of a despairing father? Because he cared. Why did he stop a funeral cortege and raise the dead son of a poor widow at Nain? Because he cares. Why did he heal a sick woman who had spent all her money in a vain attempt to get better? Why did he feed a great crowd of people who were desperately hungry after a day listening to his teaching? And so we could go on and on. Your four Gospels in the Bible are full of these examples. Why? Because he cared. And he came from heaven to do these little things to say, this is how I care. I am caring for my people. I am caring for this planet Earth all the time. You don't always see it. You don't always know it. You don't always believe it. But I can assure you it's there. And he came not only to show us how to care, how he cared, but he came to show us how to live. There has never been a more beautiful life walking planet Earth than the life of Jesus. You do realize that he's the only man who's ever walked the face of this earth that could look his accusers in the face and say, which one of you convinces me of sin? Anybody here want to say that? You men, do you want to stand up this morning in front of everyone? You have my permission to do so. And you can say, is there anyone who convinces me of sin? Just hope your wife's not sitting next to you, that's all. Or your kids. No one has ever dared say that. And he said it in front of those who were trying to catch him out. Surely he's finished. They've only got to take a clipboard down the roads, streets of Nazareth, knock on a few doors and say, this boy Jesus, when he was growing, you know, the carpenter's son, tell us about him when he was a kid. The tantrums when he lay on his back in the street, kicking his legs in the air like the kids do in the supermarket. No, no. He didn't do any of that. Tell us about him in the classroom at school, because Jesus went to school. All Jewish boys went to school. Sorry, girls, but the boys did. Sorry, boys, but the girls didn't have to. No, no, he was without sin. Perfect. 2,000 years later, no one has ever pointed a finger at Jesus. Oh, they can make up smutty stories and films about him out of their warped minds and their polluted heads, but nothing that history records. Nothing. Came to show us how to live. And in so doing so, he left us an example that we should follow his steps, says the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. How different would our nation be if a few more people tried to walk in the footsteps of Jesus? But in doing so, of course, he showed us how far we fall short, how much we fail. So he came to show us how to die as well as how to live. Now, I don't mean how to die as a martyr for what we believe, though that's true also. I mean how we can die with confidence, peace, and the absolute assurance that when we face our Creator, all will be well. He showed us this through his life, and by his death, and by his resurrection. On the cross, he took all our guilt and our sins so that if we put our trust in him, he takes it from us and bears it in our place and suffers the punishment we deserve. Not just the physical punishment. That was nothing by comparison with his spiritual punishment on the cross. After all, tens of thousands of people had been crucified before Jesus, and some of them lasted a lot longer. The Romans made it possible for a man to spend 3 days dying on a cross. Jesus only lasted a few hours. It wasn't his suffering on the cross physically you should focus on, but why he was there, bearing my guilt, my sin, all my sin, the secret sins of which nobody knows anything but me and God, and I can't do anything about them except hand them to Jesus. And I can have the assurance that one day, when I stand before him, I will hear his voice, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's why he left his everlasting kingdom. And listen to how very personal this is. God saved us, wrote Paul to Timothy, and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Have you ever stopped and thought about that carefully? What Paul is saying here is, if you are a Christian this morning, I want you to realize that you are a Christian not because of anything you have done, but because of his eternal grace. You say, I know that. Oh, we hear that from this pulpit a lot. And you hear the next bit from the pulpit a lot, but we don't often think about it. He gave us this grace before the world began. Have you ever really grasped that? You see, no one becomes a Christian by following the herd, wandering into the kingdom with a crowd. I'll tell you how it works. In the deep councils of eternity, in the boardroom of heaven, when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit planned to save every one of his special people individually, they put grace to their account, showing them his undeserved love. And that means your name came up in the deep councils of eternity. There was a day when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit said, and Brian Edwards, when he is going to be born, will be one of ours. Put his name in the register and put grace to his account. That's how it works. That's how personal his kingdom is. You don't drift in with a crowd. You don't follow the herd. You're not in because you're English, British, or any other-ish. You're in because God put your name there. What a privilege is that. What a privilege to know that King is so interested in me personally that he rules in my life. His alone is absolute sovereignty. There's my security. He knows my path. He planned it all. And I want to tell you that his authority is very kind. Look, that's not a very good word, but I can't think of a better one. Let me explain. You see, empires build rule and rule their subjects by military force and threats and the secret service. How does Christ rule his people? Well, sometimes the way we become a Christian may seem very hard. I don't know your story. It would be thrilling to hear it. And one day we can share it. We've got plenty of time. Sometimes the way we become a Christian can be very, very hard. It may be that the path that led us to the cross of Jesus was the result of some terrible tragedy in our life, some disappointment, some betrayal. But always God has a kind end in view. He wants to share in his never-ending kingdom, and he wants us to enjoy all the privileges of it, but the way he brings us can be very different. In his poem, The Hound of Heaven, Francis Thompson described the work of this invincible God following relentlessly the one he loves, though that person struggles to get away from him. Thompson died in ill health and poverty in 1907 at the age of 46. He began his powerful poem like this. Listen. I fled him. Did you do that? When you first heard the gospel, you backed off. You fled him. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. That's what Adam and Eve did. And God broke the silence, not them. So he tries desperately to get away from God, but God wouldn't let him go, and he followed all his attempts to break free. Francis Thompson continues in a rather lengthy poem by describing the person who runs from God, turning to this world for all its pleasures, longing to find love, and then hungry, thirsty, discontented, feeling abandoned. He's stripped of all he hoped would satisfy him. Life is crumbling around him. And finally, with the hound of heaven never giving up the chase, he discovers that the heavy hand of suffering and pain that he thought was for his harm was only really the love that he, unworthy as he is, could expect. God was bringing him to himself. He hears the voice of the one who reminds him that human love has to be merited. But he has merited nothing. God has loved him for no other reason than that God has loved him and wanted him in his kingdom. And so this is how he concludes. This is God speaking to him. how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou love find to love ignoble thee? Save me, save only me. All which I took from thee, I did but take not for thy harms, but just that thou mightest find it in my arms. And that's where, Christian, you came when you came to the cross. Does that describe you, maybe? The difference between a dictator and a leader is simply this: the dictator compels and you obey, the leader persuades and you follow. Jesus leads his people into the kingdom. God will not frog march or press gang anybody into his kingdom. He's not argumentative. He's not belligerent. God, on the contrary, seeks willing volunteers for his service. But in his determination, God is gently, firmly, kindly, resolutely leading us by his Holy Spirit until eventually we come with open arms to him and gladly enter his kingdom. It's his work, not ours. Not ours. Sometimes he comes gently, at other times with the harsh treatment of our circumstances. Sometimes he leaves us to run away and try the pleasures of the world, like the man in Thompson's Hound of Heaven. At times we cry out against him. But he will ultimately, inevitably win our reverent repentance, our devoted love, our believing trust. So that, in the words of Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. All who come to Christ gladly, they do come gladly. They may not start that way. You didn't. I didn't. But they always end that way. Come to me, said Jesus. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's not a reference to how you go on in the Christian life, because the Christian life can be very hard, very difficult. For many of our brothers and sisters, as we prayed earlier on in our service, it is very, very hard. Hardly light and easy. No, he's talking about how you enter into the kingdom. It's easy, it's light, because he takes the burden of sin and guilt and all those secret things and the sins that soak into your mind and ruin your soul and spoil your life. He takes them away completely and he says, come to me and trust me and you can go free. And he goes on to say, I call you friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. The King of the universe, the sovereign creator, who by a powerful word brought everything into being, says, you're my friend. Jesus, my friend. Is there anything more beautiful than that? And for those who resolutely ignore the kingdom of Jesus and prefer only to live in this fleeting world, this passing world, my friend, you're never entirely free. You're all your lifetime subject to the influence of others and ultimately to the fear of death. We're not master of our fate. We're not captain of our soul. But to belong to Jesus gives great freedom. To submit to his authority and be part of his kingdom gives a peace and a freedom no one else can give. There is meaning and purpose in everything, and God's loving, caring hand is behind everything, not fate, not chance, not luck, only the wisdom of a loving, personal God, who is, in the words of Samuel Medley, the hymn writer, too wise to err, too good to be unkind. And all the more amazing that this King, whose kingdom and authority has no limits in eternity, time, or space, should submit himself to the cross and be utterly broken and abandoned. He didn't need to go that way to control the world and the universe. That was easy. He's God. He didn't need to go that way to control the empires of men. That's easy. He's God. But it was the only way to gain a kingdom of redeemed sinners for himself. My friend, are you in that kingdom? Are you one of those redeemed sinners? Make sure of that this morning. Let's pray. O God, for that kingdom that never ends, we praise you. Never ending in eternity, never ending in the scope, is a universal scope across planet Earth. Men and women, young people and children of every tribe and tongue and nation coming into this wonderful kingdom. Thank you for the way that you bring us in, for your authority, for your kindness. Oh, the way for some of us was very hard. We kicked and we struggled, we fought and we ran. But thank you, Lord, that you didn't give up on us. You pursued us and you drew us with the cords of love. And thank you, Lord, that though sometimes our life as a child of God is hard, difficult, sad, lonely, you are always there, always, and you never leave us. Lord, may each member of the congregation, young and old this morning, enter into the joy of the kingdom of Jesus, never ending, forever. Amen.